Isaiah chapter 37, reading from verse 15. I have prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which have sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now will you go over, please, to chapter 38. Verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of a sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut off with pining sickness from day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so that I chattered, I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes failed with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. I'm sure that God will bless to us the public reading of these two portions of his word, along with what we have heard already this afternoon. And while at first glance it may seem as though the continuity of ministry is about to be broken, such is not the case. The book of Isaiah has, in many instances, come under attack by those men, worldly wise, that are spoken of as being the scholars of the Bible. Now, those of us who stand here, generally speaking, don't claim in any way scholarship with regard to the scriptures, either Old or New Testament. But we do trust that, to a degree at least, we have been taught, as we have been learning already this afternoon, of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the things that these men tell us is that in this book of Isaiah, there are two different portions. There are those two portions, of course, we readily recognize that. But what they tell us is that they were written by two entirely different individuals, likely many, many years apart. And the reason, of course, the second portion of the book of Isaiah prophesies in very clear and distinct language concerning an individual who at the time when Isaiah, the first Isaiah as they call him, wrote, hadn't yet been born. Now as we read through the book of Isaiah, there's one thing that impresses itself upon us, that this book is one. Very, very simple to ascertain the unity of the book of Isaiah. If you read carefully, you will find that there are phrases in the book of Isaiah that are peculiar to it. I'll give you an example of that. The Holy One of Israel. That phrase, as far as I know, is not found anywhere else in the whole of the scriptures except in Isaiah's writings. It's found, I believe, 21 times in the book of Isaiah. And interestingly enough, it's found 10 times in what has been called the first part of Isaiah, or first Isaiah, and 11 times in the second. Then too, if you are careful in your reading of the scriptures, you will find that the book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Now I can't just remember offhand how many times it is quoted, perhaps something like 21 times or 23 times. And again, the same holds true, that if you look at the various quotations that are found in the New Testament, you will find that 11 come from the first part, and perhaps something like 12 come from the second. It doesn't take a very deep thinker, it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to realize that we're dealing then with a book that came from the hand of one particular individual. Now we as the people of God and the assemblies of the saints, we very, very rarely give that kind of thing a second thought. But nevertheless, it's something that we have to face up to from time to time. And it's very evident that our Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted from both the first and the second part of Isaiah, and in both instances refers to the writer as being Isaiah. Now, as far as that problem's concerned, we can put it behind us. But now the reason I have spoken like this is simply because that in between these two sections, the last part of what we would call the first section has to do with this man, Hezekiah. There are four chapters here dealing with Hezekiah, and they're very, very important. If, as we believe, that the scriptures are inspired of God, then when God takes the time to give to us a particular passage of his word on three separate occasions, you can be well assured that there's an importance there that we do well not to miss. In the case of Hezekiah, in the case of Sennacherib's invasion, in the case of Hezekiah's own sickness, these things are spoken to us three times in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32, and in the chapters nearby, we find that this particular passage, Isaiah, these four chapters of which we're dealing right now, they appear there too. So we can again settle this question, that we're dealing here with something that, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is very, very important. Now, why should the particular chapters dealing with Hezekiah, as compared to, say, many of the other kings in the Old Testament, why should they be so important, and particularly important and, shall I say, relevant to us today? Well, now, again, a careful reading of these chapters, even if you only read the four chapters in Isaiah, but particularly if you read the other two sections, you will find that they are most important because they are, without any question of a doubt, relevant to the day in which we live and the conditions in which we find ourselves. These four chapters have an importance from this viewpoint. In the earlier part of the book, very many great prophecies were given. Let me just sum up some of those prophecies for you. Look particularly at Chapter 35. There's some verses there that will give to us something of the sublime heights to which Isaiah the prophet rose in that which God gave him to declare to the people of God. For instance, in chapter 35 of Isaiah, we read these words, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees." Quoted, as you remember, by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if we are living in a day when such a word is necessary, that day certainly is not. Brethren and sisters, you and I need to take to heart this exhortation from Isaiah. Strengthen the feeble knees. Lift up the weak arms. Well, Isaiah was given then a message calculated to do that through Isaiah. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart." Are there those among us this afternoon, with regard to assembly things that we've been hearing about, of a fearful heart? I fear that that is true, the speaker included. When we look around, when we look within, we cannot help but have a fearful heart. So Isaiah then is told to write these words, "Say ye to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you." Then further down we read in verse 8, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, they need not err therein." Now we quote this from time to time, but what does it mean in Isaiah's context? It simply means that there's a day coming for the people of God when a way of holiness will be set before them, and that even men who have a desire after it, without a great deal of intelligence, there's no way that they're going to err in it, because the way will be made very, very clear. But then he says in verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And suddenly, a good king, a man of God, is faced with various dilemmas and perplexities and distresses. Sennacherib invades his country, or at least is about to. So then the importance of these four chapters, I believe, comes out in this. Isaiah has been speaking of tremendous prophecies of a day of blessing yet to come with regard to the people of Israel. Just for a moment, let your mind go back over those earlier chapters, up to chapter 35 in Isaiah. And what do you find there? First of all, in the first four chapters, we have writs of condemnation with regard to the nation itself. Their sin is very, very clearly enunciated by Isaiah. The result, of course, is, you remember, that when he is called, or the record of his calling is given in chapter 6, he's able to cry out that he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells among a nation or a people of unclean lips. And he feels very, very much his own inability to fulfill the commission that God is calling him to in chapter 6. It reminds me very much of the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking of the tremendous work that God had given him to do as a steward of the manifold graces of God, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" In the day in which we live, brethren and sisters, do any of us feel sufficient? I would venture to say that there's not one of us here, gifted or otherwise, of any sense of our own self-sufficiency, but a realization that if things are going to be maintained in any measure of faithfulness and steadfastness for God, it will have to be God in us doing that work. So it was then in the earlier days, in the earlier part of the prophecy rather, first of all, Isaiah's sin, Israel's sin is made very clear in the writs of condemnation that are spoken of by Isaiah. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 12, we have messages that anticipate blessing to come. And you know, of course, that in chapter 7, we have the wonderful prophecy with regard to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. A sign was given to that king who wouldn't ask for a sign. He was going to be delivered from the confederation that had come up against Jerusalem to fight against it. And God was giving him a sign. Isaiah was told to take his son, Shear-Jashub, whose name means something like "the remnant shall remain," and stand there by the upper pool, by the conduit of the upper pool in the fuller's field, and declare these words to the king. And the result, you remember, was that his prophecy was fulfilled. Now there's a connection here to what we have in these verses, or in these chapters that we're referring to, right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, as we'll see in a moment or two, with regard to Sennacherib. But then in chapter 9, again that wonderful prophecy, pointing on to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. These messages of hope and anticipation in this section of Isaiah, you remember, "Wonderful Counselor shall be his name, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the Father of Eternity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." I don't know whether you've ever heard it mentioned. I'm sure you must have. I have heard brethren speak about it, at least in passing, on many an occasion. That when the shepherd laid the sheep on his shoulders, he did so, the scriptures say, he laid the sheep upon his shoulders. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, we are told that the coming day, when the Lord Jesus Christ bears the government that is given to him by God the Father, he will bear it capably only on his shoulder, not the plural. What an encouragement that should be for you and for me today, in the day in which we live, to remember that we are borne up, as it were, on his shoulders, whereas the very government of a day to come, all will be capably borne up by the Lord Jesus on his shoulder. But then later on in the prophecy, Isaiah, from chapter 13 to chapter 35, where we were reading a moment or two ago, we have, of course, promises of vindication. Six or perhaps seven nations are mentioned. And God makes it very, very clear that those nations are going to come under his judgment because of their treatment to the people of Israel. And not only so, but as we have read, leading up to chapter 35, blessings abundant to be poured out upon the nation in a future day. Marvelous, tremendous, glorious prophecies with regard to the people of God. And as I said, suddenly, Sennacherib appears. Israel is taken captive. The fenced cities of Judah are destroyed. And here in the city of Jerusalem, a man who is sick, because the invasion of Sennacherib took place in the year that King Hezekiah was taken sick, as we find it in chapter 38. Exactly the same year. If you calculate the years that he was on the throne and the 15 years that were extended to him as a result of his prayer, we find that Sennacherib's invasion took place when the king was at his most weak point. He was sick, nigh unto death. And indeed the message came to him, you remember, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. When he turned his face to the wall and laid hold of God, and he was given 15 years. But more about that in a moment or two. So then, these tremendous prophecies have been given by the prophet. But as far as the actual situation of the people of God is concerned at this time, it would seem as though that those prophecies, if they're ever going to be fulfilled, well, it would seem rather doubtful. And so we have a portion here. King Hezekiah and his history is brought in as a sort of a hinge to the whole of the book of Isaiah, because the first 35 chapters look back, and the chapters following, why they look forward. The chapters that follow, of course, have a great deal to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly with his redemptive work. From chapter 40, right through to the end of chapter 66, we have three separate sections, and they're divided into nine chapters each. And each of those sections, at least the first two sections, they end with the same words. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So in looking through the book of Isaiah, although it's a long one, and although there's a lot of complexity in it as you read it, indeed, if you're careful, you will find that it's very, very easy to break up into small sections and grasp those sections and their meaning. Because in the last part of the book of Isaiah, what do we find? We find that these three sections have right smack in the very middle of all that is said, that wonderful, most glorious of all prophecies, Isaiah chapter 53. Indeed, it seems to me that the book of Isaiah is so structured, and I don't believe for one minute that it's incidental or coincidental. Here we have a book that is so structured that it sets out in bold relief at a time when the people of God are having difficulty and trial, that there's a day coming when the servant of Jehovah, he who will sprinkle many nations, he who will come as a sorrowful servant of Jehovah, and he who will be stricken and smitten, and then, thank God, he who will be entirely and completely satisfied as the result of his mighty work, redemptive work that he accomplished. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So you can see then, as you go through the book of Isaiah, that the whole book is so structured to set in bold relief that marvelous prophecy that tells us concerning the suffering of Jehovah's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when we look at these four chapters, we look back to the earlier 35, and we look forward to the chapters that are yet to come. One is, in a sense, historical in its retrospect, and the other is prospective in its outlook. Looking forward to a time when the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought to a full completion as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Of course, those very wonderful verses in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 55, and in so many other places, we rightly use in the preaching of the gospel today. So much so that it has been often said that Isaiah really is the gospel according to Isaiah. But to get back to our subject here, Hezekiah, what do we find? We find that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah three prophecies. And those three prophecies are all fulfilled. They're fulfilled in detail. This mighty Sennacherib comes up against them. And what happens? God says he'll not even shoot an arrow into the city. He'll never enter the city. Then he says, through Isaiah that is, that he will hear tidings in his own land, he'll go back, and there he'll be slain by the sword. And then the third one, Isaiah is given still a further word to Hezekiah, and it's this, the people of the daughters of Zion, they shall laugh. And all three were fulfilled. All three were fulfilled within a matter of a few years. Now to what purpose? First of all, to authenticate those marvelous and great prophecies that we have already spoken about in the earlier part of the book and in those that are still to come. Here is a man who very evidently is speaking the message that God has given him to speak. And the prophecies with regard to Hezekiah, with regard to Sennacherib, and with regard to the people of the city of Jerusalem at the time, they're all fulfilled in detail. Thus they're given in these chapters an assurance that those prophecies that are still to come, they will be fulfilled in exactly the same manner as the three concerning Hezekiah and his people at that particular time. Now, brethren and sisters, we too stand in exactly the same place this afternoon. There are things that have been said with regard to Christ in the Old Testament. I cannot just for the moment remember the number of prophecies that some have said have been fulfilled in detail and an actual letter of the word with regard to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing we do know. They're almost numberless. The numbers of things that have been said concerning Christ in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled would remind us of this fact, that the Word of God will not in any way fall empty to the ground, and that those promises that have been given, one day they're going to be fulfilled in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be fulfilled literally and in detail. We have absolutely no doubt about that. The second thing is this. The Word of God will have its way. The Word of God will be fulfilled in spite of the enemy's attacks and the weakness of the people of God. Now again, you can see how easily that is relevant to the day in which we live. Because there are attacks being made. We've been hearing about that. And as far as we, the people of God, are concerned, we feel very, very much our weakness. And if this is the case, then, brethren and sisters, we need something upon which to place our feet and to stand confident. And we can do that. We have such a place. And that place is the good word of our God that will not fall in vain to the ground. Those promises that have been given, those teachings that have been committed to us, those prophecies that are yet still to be fulfilled in the day of coming glory, you and I can place with both feet firmly upon those promises, and thank God that the Word of God will not fall empty to the ground in spite of the fact of all that Satan would do and in spite even of our own weakness. So let us take courage from that. But then the thing that we would note, and we have to of course go a little further afield to those two sections already mentioned in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to understand something of the man Hezekiah himself. Well, he was a good man. The scriptures say concerning him that there was none like him before nor since. He was a man who feared the Lord, feared God. He trusted in the Lord. He clave to his God. And he was not backward in fulfilling his commandments. He kept the commandments of his God. He cut down the groves. He cut in pieces the idols. He got rid of the high places. This is, of course, one of the sarcastic accusations that Rabshakeh makes against Isaiah, against Hezekiah, here when he first comes to speak to him about bowing to and allowing Sennacherib to come in and be his Lord and Master. But you see, Hezekiah was in the mind of God about this. He was getting rid of those things that were not of God, and he got rid of them with alacrity. He got rid of them with energy. That's the first thing that we noted about the man Hezekiah. A man who cleaved to his God. He was not backward in obeying the word of his God, and he got rid of those things among the people of God that were contrary to the mind of God. would we have men like that today? Indeed, it might be said that as far as Hezekiah in his early years is concerned, this man Hezekiah is certainly an example for the kind of man that we need in the day in which we live. So Hezekiah, even to that idol of brass, the brass serpent, you remember, the people of God had taken it and become a snare to them. Something that was of God, mind you. And the people of God were so using it that it had become to them a snare. Brothers and sisters, there's an application of that to, or in that, that we could look at as well this afternoon. You know, the question of just falling back, relying upon, perhaps being satisfied with, the fact that we are, outwardly at least, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent, as it were, can become, if we are not careful, a snare. Because as we have heard this afternoon already, only spiritual principles can be maintained in a spiritual atmosphere. Why is it that so many turn away from them? Simply because the atmosphere is a little bit too rarefied for them. There's a demand made upon you and upon me because of the profession that we make. The high profession that we take, the high standing that we take, it demands of us a far higher standard of personal and corporate testimony for God. And if we are not careful, the brazen serpent can become a piece of brass. That's what he called it. Nishtan, he said. And he ground it to pieces and got rid of it. He was a good man, a man for his day. And what kind of a day was it? Well, brothers and sisters, very, very similar to our own. There was the attack, first of all, of Sennacherib. There was the man's own sickness that took place at the same time, apparently. And then there was the insidiousness of Merodach Baladan, I believe his name is. I'm not giving you these in the order that they come chronologically, but as far as their moral import is concerned, I've taken them in that sense. Sennacherib. 13 times this man's name is mentioned in the three passages that we've already referred to. Now, I don't know whether you go in a great deal for what is called scriptural numerics or not. I don't know. But there's one thing that's very, very evident in the Word of God, and it's this, that the number 13 carries with it the idea of sin and rebellion. The first time that it's ever mentioned in the Scriptures, and of course, we're all fully aware of that principle that has been called the principle of first mention. The first time that the number 13 is mentioned is way back in the book of Genesis, when the kings, you remember, they rebelled against Chedar Laomer. And I could, if we had time this afternoon, show you a lot more instances. I'm not going to. But the number 13, and of course this is why the world speaks about 13 as being an unlucky number. It comes from a way back in tradition. In the Word of God, this number 13 seems to imply the idea of transgression, of sin, and of rebellion. And Sennacherib appears exactly 13 times in these passages. He's a type, of course. He's a type of Antichrist. And he's about to, if he can, destroy anything that belongs to God. We can see that this is exactly what is happening today. It has happened in every age. There is an enemy. Peter speaks of him as a roaring lion, going about seeking to devour anything that is of God. Brothers and sisters, it's not to be expected that in these last and closing days of the age of grace in which we live, that we should escape his attack, or the hatred and malignity of this individual, this being, this archenemy. Now, I'm not speaking here of the Antichrist, I'm speaking of Satan, who empowers the Antichrist when he finally comes on the world stage. The one who is behind them, your enemy and mine. And he will, if he possibly can, destroy anything that brings glory and honor to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, brethren and sisters, let us be aware of that. Hezekiah was. When Hezekiah got down before his God, and the thing that marked him, and the point that we will come to as we come to the close of this talk this afternoon, is just this, that Hezekiah, in these early days at least, was a man who knew what it was to lay the position, the condition, and all of the necessities before his God in prayer and seek God's help for it. Well, when Sennacherib then appeared, And here we have the type, as I said, of the roaring lion. Sennacherib, he would seek to have destroyed anything that was of God and Judah. And so he will today. But then, brethren and sisters, let us remember that there's one thing Hezekiah appreciated very, very much indeed, that the God to whom he went in his prayer, the God before whom he spread the letter, as he did, you remember, he says of him, he's the God of glory dwelling between the cherubim. We are not without resources this afternoon. Far from it. Indeed, brethren and sisters, if this is true of us, that our dependence is upon the God who dwells between the cherubim, well, the Sennacheribs of this world, whether they are in actual fact men of stature as he was, or men like Rabshakeh who was merely a mouthpiece, and there are many such mouthpieces today, let us remember that you and I are far from being without resource. We have the resources in the living God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He laid it out before the Lord. But there was something else he did. When this man in his insolence, Rabshakeh, of course, was speaking for Sennacherib, in his insolence, he accused Hezekiah of destroying God's high places, the high places of Jehovah, which, of course, Hezekiah had not done at all. Hezekiah had got rid of those things that were contemptible. And indeed, as far as God was concerned, they ought never have been there at all. They were an insult to the very God of Israel. And Hezekiah got rid of them. He didn't know that, of course. And that's one of the points that I would like to point out as well. Here was a man who was insolent, but he was very ignorant. And again, let us take courage from that. We are dealing with an enemy. He's powerful. He's far from being all-powerful. We're dealing with an enemy that has a great deal of knowledge and centuries of experience. But thank God he's not all-knowing. Far from it. And just as this Sennacherib and his cohort or his follower, his general, Rabshakeh, they didn't understand that in actual fact Hezekiah was carrying out the mind of God and getting rid of these things. He said, why, you're turning to Egypt and you're going to rely upon Egypt, which if a man lean upon, it'll be like a reed that will pierce through his very hand. Hezekiah wasn't doing that at all. At this time, sadly, things changed in a year or two. Insolent and ignorant. And it's remarkable, too, that the scripture here teaches this, that this man, Rabshakeh, stood in that very place already mentioned a moment or two ago. Way back in chapter 7 and verse 2, when Isaiah and his son Shear Jashub, they were told of God to stand before Ahaz and to give him the message of God that he was going to be delivered. And it was to be at the place of the upper pool, the conduit of the upper pool in the fuller's field. And that's exactly where this man Rabshakeh stood. If Eliakim and his colleagues at that time had 1 ounce of sense in their brain at all, they would have looked to see where that man stood in his insolence, shouting out his defiance against the holy God. And they would have seen very much that they had a God who was able to deliver. At least Hezekiah understood that that was the case. And so, he prayed to his God, that's what we read in chapter 36, and then he called upon Isaiah to pray for him too. He asked Isaiah to join with him in prayer. But then there was one other thing he did, and he said to his colleagues, or to his servants rather, answer him not. The man then was marked, at least in these early days, by these two things. He was marked, first of all, by a dependence upon the God who dwelt among the cherubim. And he was also marked by this. Absolutely no compromise with the enemy. Well now, the relevant truth then, or the relevant application, doesn't need to be expanded upon. Brethren and sisters, in a day, and what was his day? He said it was a day of trouble. It was a day of distress. He said the children have come to the birth and they're not able to be brought forth. And it was a day of provocation. Imagine Rabshakeh standing there and calling out as he did insults against the God of Israel. There are men doing that today in a way, in a spiritual way. And they're making little of the ways of God. They're making little of the simplicity of the pathway for the children of God. And they're making light of that gathering center where we honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're trying, in instances, to destroy that which has been handed down by scriptural tradition. And I make no excuse or no apology for using that word. Handed down to us from the Word of God, scripturally and traditional. Because it's based firmly on the Word of God, it's been handed over to us, and they're making light of it. In their insolence. And perhaps even in their ignorance. What says Hezekiah? No answer. Make no answer to him at all. Instead of answering in any way the insolence and ignorance of this man, Rabshakeh, what he did was he got down before his God and he called upon Isaiah to do the same, to pray for us. And then later on he spread before God the letter that described the conditions that they met. And mark you, brothers and sisters, these were conditions that they had no control over. Is that not the case sometimes with ourselves? The conditions that come. Look at the whole picture here. Here's a man who has sought to the best of his ability to put things right. There has been a returning to the ways of God. The Passover has been kept, the like of which has not been kept since the days of Solomon. Well, surely in a condition like this, the good hand of God would have been seen, and Sennacherib would have stopped long before he ever got near the borders. But that wasn't the case. And then on top of that, the man gets sick. Well, is it any wonder that when you read this second of his prayers, I think there are three, is it, of his prayers in this section. But anyway, this one that we have read, the second of the two that we read today, you can see, first of all, that how he was completely dismayed. It's actually a prayer of thanksgiving because it's in retrospect. He's looking back over the deliverance that God has given him. But there's a dismay expressed. He says, like a crane and a swallow, so did I chatter, I did mourn as a dove, and mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Not only that, but he was completely discouraged. Verse 10, he says, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, and I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord. Discouraged and dismayed. But then, this is a prayer of thanksgiving, as I said. He's looking back. And what happens? Here we find in the same prayer that, first of all, he's delivered. Sennacherib may come. Rabshakeh may speak for his king and insult the very God of heaven. As far as Hezekiah is concerned, there seems to be, on his part, nothing with which to answer him. Then, you see, God delivered him. And so he says in verse 17, Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. I have thoroughly enjoyed, it has been a warmth to my own heart, the thought of the four different ways in which God has handled the sins of the believer. God has said with regard to our sins that he's cast them to the bottom of the sea. We know that that just simply means, as far as man is concerned, they're out of reach. He says too that he will remember them no more. That just simply means that they're out of mind. And here he says, my sins, they were cast behind God's back. That's out of sight. But then you remember that he also says, Isaiah does, that is, that he has blotted out our sins with a thick cloud. And that's what we find in Colossians chapter 2 as well. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross, triumphing over them, the evil spirits, as he stripped them off as an unwanted garment, triumphing over them in it, his cross, or if you will, in himself. Well, you see, brethren and sisters, he's blotted out our sins, and that just simply means they're out of existence forever and forever. What a confident people we ought to be when we realize that this is the God who delivered Hezekiah, and he can do the same for us, and will indeed do so. So we find in this phrase of this word of thanksgiving or praise, finally, he is delighted. Dismayed and discouraged to begin with, but delivered by the mighty power of God. And then, here we have him delighting himself in the Lord. And so he says, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of God. The Lord was ready to save me, but we will sing. It became a corporate thing. When a brother stands up here and tells something of God's great salvation, God's ways of guidance over his years, does it not, in effect, have exactly the same result? that you and I, as it were, in the house of God, we do what the people of Israel did, join to Hezekiah in his deliverance. We will sing my songs to the stringed instruments. So you see, brothers and sisters, that this man Hezekiah has a great deal to teach us, even in the day in which we live, and in the difficulties about which we've been hearing, and which we must face. The Sennacherib's will come. They won't go away just because we resist them now and then. They'll continue to come. Until the day that the Lord takes us home to be with himself, the assemblies of the people of God are bound to have various kinds of difficulty and trial, and I would suggest that they're not get any easier. But then, brethren and sisters, our God will not change. And he who delivered Hezekiah can do exactly the same for you and for me. Sennacherib, a type of the roaring lion. The weakness of the flesh, seen perhaps in the sickness of his body. But sadly, there was a third enemy, or at least the third expression of an enemy, and that was in the insidiousness and in the insistence of the Babylonians. And you know what happened? Hezekiah was a man, the scriptures say about him sadly, that he rendered not again to the Lord according to all the benefits received. And after having been delivered from Sennacherib, there was a mighty ingathering of treasures and possessions that no doubt caused Hezekiah to think that he could stand on his own feet. And when the king of Babylon sent his princes, ambassadors they're called, and they were sent for a purpose. And here's an important point too. God says that with regard to these ambassadors, he left Hezekiah in order to try him with regard to the business of the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon. Now, they didn't come as Sennacherib did. They didn't come attacking and threatening to destroy everything that was of God. They came with tokens of friendships. They brought letters. They brought presents. And poor Hezekiah had been lifted up because, I believe, of the possessions and indeed the blessings that God had given him. Do you know what happened? The result was that he showed them all the possessions of his house, and when Isaiah came to him and rebuked him for it, he told them that he was going to, at least the people of Israel, they were going to lose everything that he had showed, and that eventually they would be carried away captive. It wasn't so much the attack from the world, or rather from Satan. It wasn't so much Sennacherib's attack. It wasn't even so much the weakness of the flesh. But it was that insidiousness and that insistence of the world as seen in the ruler of Babylon that finally brought down this good man of God. Well, brethren and sisters, you and I face exactly the same problems in that way. I've already said two or three times. Do I need to repeat it? That our God is the same. We can trust him to the last. But let us ever be mindful of this, that the enemy will be insistent, and if he doesn't use one thing, he'll use another, and we constantly need to be on our guard. And this, of course, is the way of safety, exactly what Peter told us. Be sober, therefore, and watch unto prayer, as Hezekiah did in his earlier days. Brothers and sisters, the resource we have is still the same. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. For Jesus loves to answer prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Therefore, large petitions bring. May the Lord help us then in these days in which we live to be men like Hezekiah was in his earlier days, steadfast in obedience to that which is of God.